The last time we were together, for those of you who are here, we were in the gym. So the aesthetic is a little bit different here. I appreciate the change up. But, you know, I'm versatile. At least I think I am. So it's neat to be in this newly remodeled sanctuary worship space. So thank you, my dear sister, for reading the text. And we'll be walking through it basically verse by verse. But I know we've skipped a little bit in John's gospel. But at the same time, there's always a good place to jump into this this book of the Bible. If you have a copy of God's Word, you're probably already there, but we're in the last gospel in the New Testament. And I like how John explicitly states what he's after towards the end of his book. And in chapter 20, verse 31, it says this. It says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So this text today drives home what we mean by having life in his name and what that's all about. And Jesus in this text describes the gospel prism through the lens of freedom. And what's wonderful is we're not just going to encounter the beauty and the depth of freedom, but we're going to encounter the source of freedom itself, who is the person of Jesus Christ. And so the challenge in this text is that the people here have been inoculated to their need for Jesus because they've received enough religion or enough tradition to satisfy them. So these particular people in this particular scene, it takes place in the middle of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which includes the celebration of the Day of Atonement. So all that to say that these folks were participating in religious stuff, meetings, they're having prayers, they're gathering for meals, and then they're also in the line of Abraham, or in the family of Abraham. Because of all this, all the stuff that they were doing, even in their own flesh, they thought they were at a place where they can go toe-to-toe with Jesus and prove their religious credentials to him without Christ being at the center. And so in the lives of these folks who are religious, we see that the tactics of the adversary are clever. He's sly. He's good at what he does, and he doesn't come out to destroy us showing up with horns and a pitchfork because we'd be able to spot him and run for the hills. Oftentimes what we see is that his tactics of keeping us from Christ can even be to get us all wrapped up in religiosity, doing religious things devoid of what the things are pointing us to, and that's Jesus. They were there at this feast, participating in the celebration of the Day of the Atonement, and they were missing what that day was pointing them to because that person was standing right in front of them, but they missed him. So this all reminds me of a time when I went to get my girls' flu shots. At the time, they were 4 and 2. And when you get a flu shot, they give you a bit of the virus, so your body develops an ability to fight the real thing. So what happened was is that our medical technician came in, and she walked into me holding my two girls. They were like shaking because they were so scared of getting a shot. And what she did is that she just walks in and says, through these two huge needles on the table, she says, "Who's going first?" And they were screaming and just like, they're hitting me in the face and stuff. I mean, they're good thing they're like 2 and 4, so it didn't hurt too bad, but they're strong when they get scared. Trust me, because they punched me in the face a couple times. And so someone probably thought, why is someone getting an amputation in the minute clinic? You know, because that's how loud they were. The adversary doesn't come like this when he tries to inoculate us to things. The adversary is so much more sly. I wish our medical technician would have taken a cue out of the playbook of the devil, at least in that one thing. Showing up that way, the devil is a master of disguising destruction. The master of disguising destruction, I'll say it again, with a veneer of joy and pleasure. This is what the adversary does. He is out to keep us in bondage, and when you and I can't escape on our own strength, that's exactly where he wants us. But today we know the escape artist, don't we? We know the one who can free us from bondage. And so this text actually helps us to work through what we're seeing in Christ today. So working through the first two verses, it says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this idea of these people who were believing in him. In verse 30, we see that a lot of people came and believed in Jesus, but we understand because of some linguistic clues here that these people are being described as a sort of different group. These believers are ones who had a more fickle faith. They were more like sign seekers than genuine followers of Jesus. And as an aside, I think it's helpful for us to understand that Jesus is the one who knows who these people are, yet he's taken the time to interact with these stubborn saints who approach Jesus with all sorts of problems, just like we do. In verse 34, we see that these people are slaves to sin. In verse 37, we see that they're indifferent to Jesus' teachings. In verse 55, we see that they are liars, and some of us can resemble those things today. Some of us are those folks, but we should find encouragement in this today because it demonstrates the long-suffering nature of our Savior as he continues to pursue those who are trying to wrap their mind around the truth being a capital T, that truth being Jesus. So in this text, you know, we see Jesus lays bare exactly what separates counterfeit faith from genuine faith in Jesus, and that's this fact right here: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so this word abide is so important today. It's translated to continue also, and also to remain. It's important because it denotes remaining with Christ and walking continuously in him. We're often prone to assume that we reduce the gospel to being freedom from sin alone. Yes, when we come to know Jesus, we're free from sin. We are free from the eternal consequences of our sin, but it also is in a process, and it offers us eternal hope. So our salvation is being freed from the penalty of sin, the eternal penalty of sin, which is what we call justification. But it also begins a process of being saved from the power of sin in our own lives, which is, first of all, is justification. Then sanctification is being free from the power of sin, and also one day we'll be free from the presence of sin in its totality, which is glorification. And so this is what abiding is. So remaining assumes that we're able to rejoice in the moment of our salvation, participate in the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, and also looking forward to our hope of glorification in the future with Jesus. So I think it's important for any Christian in the room to ask yourself the question, are we abiding today? Am I abiding in Christ today? And if you can answer that question with a yes, you ought to also be able to answer the question, in what ways is God working to sanctify me today? This is great homework for us to see what is the Lord Christ doing in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're in Christ, if you're abiding in him, if you're continuing and remaining in Christ, you ought to have answers to those questions. So we also see that the word after abiding in these first two verses is truth. Being theologically learned comes with both strengths and liabilities. And I think one of the liabilities for those who are learned in their faith, who have lots of book information about Jesus Christ, is that truth becomes information to be stored, stacked, and shelved, and not directives to be followed, practiced, or enacted. You guys get that? Sometimes we just get to learning and learning and learning, but never actually doing anything or being transformed by the stuff we're learning, so it changes how we act. Dallas Willard, who I'm quoting right now, he continues by saying, "We need to ensure that Christian discipleship is the practice of doing faith and learning the way of life that is in Christ Jesus." So my fear is that many of us who are learned Christians have misconstrued the acquisition of information or knowledge with intimacy with Christ. That's a big hurdle that many of us have to jump over. It's difficult to abide with information. It's impossible to have a personal relationship with facts. This is the subject of our text today, this person who is truth. If a person is the truth, and it's the truth that will set us free, we have to abide with a person to get to know them, do we not? Not just simply knowing information about them. In our contemporary culture, I think it's important for us to discuss that truth is specific. It's not just anything that that we say it is. You know, in our culture, people say things like, I need to express my truth. Well, that's ridiculous, because truth is truth, right? People say that I need to express, or I need to follow my heart, because we think our hearts are true. Well, your heart is fallen. Your heart is in need of redemption. The last thing we ought to do is follow our hearts, because it'll lead us into a cell of bondage. And so what we're seeing here is that we're being freed from having to follow our hearts, because we actually know in whom we can actually find freedom, and that's Christ. And so to love and to lovingly insist that Jesus is the way is not a message of cold exclusivity, but a message of love. And so I love watching the jazz greats, Duke Ellington and John Coltrane, Thelonious Monk. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, there you go, in the balcony. I see you guys. It seems that when they're improvising, which is playing a solo without music in front of them written out, they are completely free. They are able to express any emotion, it seems like, through the universal language of music. And they invite us on the journey into the depths of their soul, and this seems like they're truly free, right? They're able to express any emotion through music. But the reality is that their artistic expression is only beautiful to the listener if they've mastered the design of the art form. And so while they express the sounds of beauty to our ears, the artist is keenly aware that in order for the sound to bespeak freedom, they are constrained to a number of things like time signature, tempo, musical genre, key signature, and the list goes on and on. And then I see John nodding his head because he's like, yep, or else it's just racket. So the freest musical expression is only achieved when we are committed to a design or a standard that is outside of ourselves, and submission to that designer is the one in which we find our true freedom. Submission to God's design is where we can actually live out this freedom that we are all hoping for. And when we start to go about it, living life our own way, following our own design, following our heart, expressing our truth, we only find ourselves in a cell of bondage. This is the work of the adversary. So as Jesus was telling them that truth is found in abiding in him, or freedom is found in abiding in him, the people, they didn't remain silent. They responded in verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say that we will be free?" So they were convinced that they were already free. And so this crowd does what many people have consistently done throughout John's gospel. They assume that Jesus is talking about earthly things when he's really talking about spiritual things. And as a result, they insisted upon their family credentials, being the offspring of Abraham, as being their ticket to freedom. They didn't take Jesus' admonition here. And so the assumption that Jesus was referring to one person owning another was simply wrong with their idea of being enslaved or free. Jesus was trying to unveil an even more sinister reality, which is the horrors of spiritual slavery. What they missed is that Jesus was referencing how their sin was destroying their relationship with God. How their sin was standing in place of their relationship with their heavenly Father. And because there is something that is a greater antidote than simply being in the line of Abraham and simply going through the motions of religiosity, there is something that's far greater, and it's the person who is talking to them in this text, who is Jesus. And so we see in the next couple of verses that Jesus responds to these folks in verses 34 to 41, and ultimately Jesus raises the question that we have to answer: whose line are you in? Whose family line are you in? So Jesus insists that they are, yes, in Abraham's family, but they still did not back down. And so what did Jesus do? He attacks two things. First is their earthly perspective on slavery. And then secondly, their reliance on being a descendant of Abraham to find their freedom. So his first attack in verses 34 through 36, he's attacking their earthly perspective on slavery. So verse 34 says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" So Jesus was trying to get their attention. He breaks out the double amen, the truly, truly, the verily, verily, or as I would say, the for real, he's trying to get their attention here. So when Jesus called into question their concept of freedom, Jesus insisted that they were not free, but slaves. Slaves to their sin. Jesus was trying to make them understand that their Jewish heritage that they mentioned in verse 33 was not going to guarantee that they would be free. In fact, they are there celebrating Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So in that, they are actually very keenly aware that they are sinful. And Jesus is saying, it's that sin that you have made a sacrifice for that I'm talking about. It's with that sin that you become slaves. And some of us are tempted to read stories like this in the Bible and think, you know what? How foolish are they to continue to fall into these traps of sin? We look at the Old Testament and say, how simple are the people of Israel to continue to fall into sin? But the fact is, you and I are the same way. Human nature has not changed one bit. And so the question that we can ask is, how in the world do we continue to fall into these sins with all these signs of destruction lying around the corner? I mean, some of my favorites that are the most clear in Scripture is 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It reminds us to be alert, to be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Flipping farther back into the text, James 1:15, it says, "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." These warnings are all throughout Scripture for us. We read by them in our own devotional lives. We hear them preached from pulpits, yet we are consistently falling into slavery to our own desires, trying to sidestep God's design to get a shortcut to freedom. But we can't do that. Despite these stern warnings, our hearts are still prone to wonder, are they not? Or maybe I'm just the only one in here. Sounds like I'm the only one, so hey. When we know this in our minds, but philosopher Blaise Pascal is a little helpful here. He says, "The heart has its reasons, which reason does not know." The heart has its reasons, which reason does not know. He's saying that the things that we get caught up into don't make any sense, especially in light of the fact that we know verses like this, that the adversary is a roaring lion trying to destroy us. We know that when sin gives birth to death, we have read these things, but our heart has these reasons for trying to sidestep God's plan. That reason, which is found in the Scripture, does not know. Well, what's going on here? I'm convinced that when we sin, we're looking to fulfill a need that God has intended to be met in a different way. So it can be said a bit differently. When sin is often the result of a legitimate need being met by an illegitimate means. I'll say that again. Sin is often the result of a legitimate need, a God-given need that we have, being met by an illegitimate means. A means that God has not given to us for that need to be met. This is why we sin. This is the illogical logic that Blaise Pascal is talking about to us. And when we're faced with sin, we always have to remember that it promises, that is sin promises more than it can deliver. We think our sin is going to actually satisfy us. We think stepping outside of God's plan is going to ease our desire to have that thing. It will for a moment, but then it'll grab you into that bondage. It's like the fisherman in the room. You go out and you have that bait. The fish catches it and that hook is there and they're caught. We need to be free from that. We have to be free from that. And so then we continue on to verse 35 after he talks about these realities. That there's an interplay between slavery and sonship. Verse 35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If you're a slave, you are temporary. But if you're a son, you're permanent. If you're a slave, you are participating based on an economic relationship about what you can do for your master. But if you're a son, there's a familial relationship, and that relationship is based on who you are. And so if we look at this passage, that's very helpful for us. They think they have to be in the line of Abraham. They have to come and do these religious things to stay in the family of God. But Jesus is beckoning to them. They're saying, don't be a slave to those things that you feel like you have to do to remain. Actually, you can have a familial relationship to God through being a son, and it's based upon who you are and not what you do. Get that yoke off you, is what Jesus is saying. To be a slave is a short-term reality. To be a son is someone is a long-term reality and receives a glorious inheritance. Jesus is calling them into that sort of relationship. And so while there's all sorts of other distinctions between slavery and sonship, suffice it to say, eternally speaking, we mistake the immediate sweetness and hollow pleasures of our sinfulness as the rewards of sonship. So sometimes that, you know, if we do something and it's pleasurable, and it's sweet for a moment, we might actually think that we're on the right path, but we're stepping outside of God's design. So don't let that immediate sense of, oh, this feels good, woo us away from the fact that it's outside of what God has planned for us. We're in bondage to that. Why? Because that thing that you did will not satisfy you long term, and you'll keep going back like going back to vomit. We'll continue to come back because it will never fulfill us. So we continue to verse 36, the freedom of sonship. This is the climax of these first couple of verses, and it says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. I'm not sure about you guys, but the struggle over sin is real. And the struggle is not real on a daily basis. Attune your hearts and your minds to the battle that's at hand, because someday, by God's grace, this struggle will be over. There will come a place where our struggle is no more, and we will fight for a night, but joy will come in the morning. And so this verse climaxes here in Jesus' first argument, because the eternal Son in verse 36 contrasts the temporal sonship of verse 35. It's not what you do, it's who you are in Jesus. Abide in me, stop doing that stuff. There's so much more for you over here. The Son, in verse 36, insists it's Christ alone who sets us free from our bondage, not any of our deeds or not who we are in the flesh. It's only through Christ. Jesus secondly attacks their reliance on their being descendants of Abraham, because they're putting that to Jesus over and over again, saying, we're not slaves to anything because we're in the line of David, or not line of David, but the line of Abraham. And so he attacks their stranglehold on their lineage as being the thing that grants them freedom. In verse 37 and following, it says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if Abraham were your father, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. So Jesus acknowledged that they were, in fact, Abraham's descendants or Abraham's seed. He says, I'm going to give you that, but that's not what I'm talking about. So their desire to kill Jesus indicated that they had another father than Jesus' heavenly father. So in those days, debate about lineage and being in the line of somebody were common because everyone was sort of squabbling over inheritance. And the only way to get that inheritance is to be a physical seed or descendant of the person in question. But Jesus intentionally flips it around and says, it's not just about being somebody who's in his line. Jesus flips the conversation or the debate by saying, you know what? It's about identifying with his actions. What did he do? He says, you know, in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Well, what were those works that Abraham did? I think Romans 4 is very helpful, especially in the first four verses. It says this, I'll read it to you so you don't have to turn there. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it wasn't the things that he did, it was the fact that he believed God. So translation, you guys are thinking in this story that the things that you are doing is what grants you freedom. You're thinking that the things that you're doing, you know, just the law is what's granting you familial status, but it's really this faith that he believed in God that accounted to him as righteousness. And so then we see some other activities like circumcision later in the chapter that they're trying to say, you know what, we've done these things, therefore you should accept us. But it really begins to show us in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 4 of Romans that it's the faith that is the sign and seal and not the works of circumcision or any other thing. Verses 9 through 11 say this, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, this blessing of faith, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted for him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Well, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness, and not the substance, right? That he might be that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So it's not the stuff that we do that gets us into the family. It's trusting in Jesus. It's trusting in the promise. And so those things that we do are simply a seal of us being free, not in order to make us free, which is what they were confusing in this passage. And so what we do is we go on and we see that Jesus shifted the salvation economy by answering the question, whose family are you in? Not by being in a particular family line, not because those who are practicing cultural customs of the law, but basically by answering the question, whose family are you in? He says, well, are you abiding? Are you abiding in Jesus? Or are you trying to work to be free? Are you relying on things that are fleshly to be free? Well, Jesus has come to free you, so simply abide in him. And so as we continue in the passage, things start to get real. They start to skirmish going back and forth. And the second half of verse 41 says, and they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. So the Jewish folks in this didn't appreciate that Jesus was saying that their actions disallowed their claim to be the children of Abraham. And in fact, they were trying to deal Jesus a low blow because they were saying that we were not born of sexual immorality. This is a jab at Jesus because Mary was not married when he was born. You see? As I was reading this text, I was imagining a couple of groups of kids on the schoolyard telling your mama jokes. Yeah, you guys ever tell those, or were you ever being told those? You're too pious to be telling them. But where I grew up, on the we would get together on the corner, or in the schoolyard, we start telling jokes about each other. And so the funny guy breaks out the joke that, hey, this guy's mama's a fornicator. That's basically what he was saying by, you know, we were not born of sexual immorality. Your mama was a fornicator, so how do you have any right to tell us who, if we're in the family or not. The irony is that Jesus' conception, his virgin conception, validates his divinity and justifies his insistence upon their belief in him. This is what we know to be true. Jesus continues by arguing for his heavenly street cred by explaining the significance of the fact that he was sent. So, and we see this in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I'm not on my own accord, but he who sent me." So the significance of this verse is lost on many of us today. Because if you came to my door at my house saying that you had a word for me from Pete Shim, I'd be like, well, why didn't he just tell me himself? He could text me. He can Snapchat me. He can direct message me. He can email me. And if he got desperate, he can just call a brother, right? So this idea of having a word being sent to somebody to us, we lose the significance of that. So in contemporary society, we disassociate the sender from the person delivering the message. As they're two different things. But what happened is if someone is sending a message, it's like that messenger is standing in their place. So for Jesus to say, "I'm the one who's sent from God," he's claiming to be God. He's saying, my authority is not from, you know, anything, but my authority is in that conception because woman and God came together, and my conception is what makes me able to speak to you with this authority. And so Jesus continues to ratchet up his intensity throughout this entire text. First, he began to talk about freedom and bondage. And then secondly, he moved to addressing slavery and sonship. And then thirdly, he questioned their relationship to Abraham, insinuating that they're slaves. And now Jesus' slaves bear the source of their bondage and unbelief in verses 43 to 45. He says this, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you and your will is not to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. So Jesus one-ups them by saying, well, if my mom was a harlot, your daddy is the devil. It's kind of what he's saying. And this continues to escalate and escalate. And in verse 58, he says, truly, truly, the verily, verily, again, that double amen, I say to you, before Abraham, I was. So if you're unclear, if I'm claiming divinity, now you know I am. I'm greater than Moses. Why can I speak to you this way? Because I am the one who actually gave you, or not Moses, Abraham. I'm greater than Abraham. I get on my Bible. It's like Bible character soup up here, which I know what I'm talking about. And then it continues to escalate and escalate. In verse 59, there's no schoolyard scuffle that doesn't end with the fight. It says that, so they picked up stones to throw at him. So because Jesus already shifted the economy of salvation away from family heritage and away from religiosity, Jesus was saying that they can no longer claim that their salvation is through anything else but him. Their actions align more closely with the father of lies than with Jesus himself. And so as we move to our last two verses, verse 46 and 47, let's hear what they say to us. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. So the question at the end of all of this, have you heard the word of God today? Are you hearing the words of Christ declaring to you, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and if you know the truth will set you free. This is the call of the scripture today. This is the call of Christ for us today. He's drawing us to himself. Are you free today? Do you have life in his name today? That's the question. For those of you who don't know Jesus as Savior, you're probably walking around bearing this burden of trying to pursue and to find happiness on your own. You can't do it. Don't put that burden on you. For the last 25 and 30 and 35 years, you've been groping around at all these things to find pleasure and joy, but they continue to let you down, do they not? Because freedom is only found in Jesus. Joy is only found in Jesus. Walking in a way that understands God's design and how he made us. And for those of you who are walking around feeling guilty as if you have to somehow get yourself cleaned up in order to come to Jesus, that's false too. Jesus welcomes you as you are, then he cleanses you. This is the story of the gospel. He lived a perfect life, exchanged his perfection, gave it to us, and then he takes on our sinfulness, dies, and rises again victoriously. Christ died and rose again for all the stuff that you have tried to make yourself happy with. All the stuff you tried to free yourself with from your bondage of being sad and just downcast, Christ died for all that stuff. Give it to him today. He'll take it from you. He'll give you a spirit of freedom today. For those of you who are in Christ and you are just battling with sin, and it feels like there's no end. Well, first of all, there is an end to it because the Lord will triumph in glory. But also, there are a couple of things that I just want to continue to admonish us to pursue in our fight against sin. First is the Word of God. The Lord gives us this reminder of who he is and how he has made this world and how it works best. And if we submit ourselves to that, we can truly be free. If we submit ourselves to what God has given to us, we can actually be like a Thelonious monk in our own mind and then portray to the world, this is what freedom looks like, being submitted to God our Father who is loving and good. And then also, after the Word of God, we have the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one of the most underutilized resources that we have in our fight against sin. I think too many of us think we have to come in here with our stuff together. And we can't admit to anybody that we need help with anything. Just as I was coming up here, I was talking to Pastor Pete on the way, or in between services, I was calling a brother of mine, confessing sin to him. And I told him, I said, hey, man, because you know about this, because, you know, you are there to help bear that with me, it just lets me know that, you know, it helps to know that someone's going to ask me about this stuff. It helps me to know that someone's praying with me, that I'm not isolated. Sin isolates us from one of the best ways for us to move forward, and that's the support of the body of Christ. It's ironic in this sense because the Christian faith is fundamentally a faith where we have to admit that we can't do it. Yet we can't confess our sin to one another. And if someone confesses sin to you, don't just gloss over it as though it's not a big thing. Help them walk in that faithfulness. So the Word of God, the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the third one. Press into the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Spirit's voice. I know I'm in a Baptist church, but the Spirit actually exists. It's a thing. It's a person, to be honest with you. We are functional binitarians, not Trinitarians. We look past the work of the Spirit. We understand it, as you'll see when you get to the end of the study of John's Gospel, that Jesus has sent us another of the same kind. Read verses 14, 15, and 16 tonight. He's given us another of the same kind. I thought, you know what, if I just had Jesus next to me, I would be able to fight this sin that I'm up against. But the reality is, we have Christ in us. And as a friend of mine says, Christ in us is better than the Jesus beside us. And so we have the Spirit of God, but we have to look upon the Spirit with expectancy that he'll actually work, that he'll actually do something in our lives. Meeting the Spirit, understanding his role, and understanding that he'll actually do it in us. So be free today. Be free today, family. God has got this. He has not left us alone. And with that, hopefully, we'll look to Christ and not to ourselves, not to anything other than him, and we'll abide in him. Because in that place, with him, there is true joy. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be those who hear your word, those who have heard from the very words of Jesus today, as he's interacting with people who are continually trying to put forward things that they're trusting in that are not him. God, may that not be so of us. May we be those who look to abide in Christ. May we be those who do things that are religious and are traditions, but not to get wrapped up in doing them, but to be pointed towards our Savior. May we abide in Jesus today. May Christ richly bless us as we go about our week this week, that we might experience the freedom that you have purchased for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Encourage us today, Father, with the body, with your word, and with your people, and by the power of the Spirit that you've given us. We thank you for all this in your name. Amen.